Good morning. So good to see you all again. Well, you know, as somebody who's moved a lot, I've noticed that, you know, when people consider making big changes in their life, whether it be, you know, moving cities or changing careers, leaving relationships, quitting jobs, all of that, I've found that they tend to be motivated by a common desire. And that is that upheaval can be worth it if it leaves the past behind and there's the promise of building a better future. But as we know, abandoning the past and building a better future is harder than it sounds, and harder than it actually is. One man actually tried to do this. He wanted to get out of his town, and smart man, he must have been a pizza man because he moved to Naples, Italy. And he went down to Naples, Italy, and said, I'm really going for a fresh start. And then after being in Naples, Italy, after some time, he then went ahead and recorded the situation. You know, while he had left to kind of escape the past, he found that the past had a way of finding him. He said it like this: I packed my trunk, I embraced my friends, and I went on the sea, and at last I woke up in Naples. And there besides me was the stern fact, the sad self, unrelenting, identical that I fled from. He realized that his past traveled with him into the future. And the truth was that the first thing he unpacked when he went into Naples was his own memories. Brothers and sisters, God wants you to move forward by letting his words have greater weight than your past. But the challenge you and I can face is that we can't alter the past. You can't change it. You can't ever forget it either. But because of Christ, we are able to alter the perception of it, to think about it differently, to give greater weight to that by letting his words have greater weight than us, for us. And that's what I want to talk with you about today. And so I'd like to ask you to please turn your Bibles with me to John chapter 8. If you're in need of a Bible, you will find one in the seat back pocket. If you look in the back of your bulletins, you'll also find the page number for the black Bibles in the seats. And this is John chapter 8. And so as you're turning there, though, we have to do a little bit of textual criticism. Because if you look in your Bibles, what you'll find is that this little passage, John 7, verse 53 through 8:11, is probably in some brackets in your Bible. It might even say something along the lines like, this passage is not included in the earliest manuscripts. And so, what do we do with this passage? If you've been around the Bible, you know that God, in his wisdom, allowed his word to be released to a process of copying. No one had the original scroll that John wrote on, but that the Bible has been passed down largely thanks to monks who sat down with the Bible and very carefully transcribed all its words. And the great thing is we have a lot of these things. They're called manuscripts. And there are parts of the Bible that in the earliest manuscripts, they don't include certain things, and then in the newer ones, they include. Some of you think about maybe the last, there's the famous last ending of Mark about snake handling. We're not that kind of church. There's one in West Virginia I can send you to, but that's not us. And then we have this passage in John chapter 8, and so the question becomes, what do we do with it? And through all my research, and through all of research, both on the conservative scholar, and when I say that conservative theologically, you believe the Bible is God's word, and the liberal scholar, which is to say that maybe God's word isn't, they've all come down to the conclusion that this was likely not on the original scroll that John the Apostle wrote. And so the question becomes, well then, what are you doing up here, right? Well, throughout the centuries, what we have found is that it began to show itself up in later and later manuscripts, to the point that all of the scholars, while they say that this might not have been the original on the original scroll, it is, in fact, an actual historical event. In other words, what we're about to look at really happened. The most respected scholars have said this about it. They've Could you flash to that slide, Heather? For some reason, my thing's not working. The most conservative scholars have mentioned that this was an actual historical event. And there's a couple of different things about it. One is that it maintains, thank you. They've said this. F.F. Bruce says that this was a genuine remembrance of Jesus' ministry. Colin Cruz, another scholar, says it's very unlikely that this attractive story was an original part of the fourth gospel, yet it has all the earmarks of historical veracity. D.A. Carson, another well-known scholar, has said there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. And yet another scholar, Leon Morris, says, well, if we can't feel that this is part of John's, we can feel that this story is true to the character of Jesus. Though the history of the church, it has been told that this little story is authentic. And so we have this story well known and well loved, but it's in this weird spot. And so what do we do with it? What I have found is typically four approaches. One is to skip over it completely. That's one way to do it. The other is to preach and teach it without saying anything. I want to say that those are probably not the best ways to do it, to just completely ignore it, though it's been there for many years, or to skip over it. Another way to use this would be to teach you about textual criticism and how the Bible came into being, and I would love to do that, but that's probably more reserved for an equipping hour class. And what I'll be doing is I want to be teaching this alongside with other scriptures that communicate the same truths. Some of you are aware that I love to do cross-referencing, and so every truth we pull out of this text will be backed up with other scriptures. And so, having said that, what is the reason in which people have said that this is a real event? Well, number one is it follows along the same flow of other recorded incidents in the scriptures. What we're going to look at is a trap that the Pharisees try to set. And you'll see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the same types of accounts that are recorded. Matthew records the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him. Luke tells us that they pretended to be sincere and that they hoped to catch Jesus in something he said. Mark lets us know that some of the Herodians tried to catch him in his words. And this text we're going to look at also mentions that they were trying to trap him. And I say all that because so that this text is in a similar flow to other parts of Scripture versus something that would be very maybe not historical, would be something so out of the ordinary of Jesus that you look at and say, this doesn't really sound like what I've seen. This text is going to read very similar to what we've seen and heard in other situations about the Lord. And so finally, I want to ask the question, okay, how am I supposed to think about this? I'll take you to the most frustrating verse in all of Scripture, John 21:25. Jesus says he did many other things. I mean, what a frustrating scripture, right? He did many other things. And if every one of them would be written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have had the room for the books that would be written. And so this text is in the category of the many other things by which Jesus did. And so what I want you to know is that this was a real event, that this is consistent with other episodes that we see of Christ, and that as we look in this text, it will be bolstered with other scriptures. Let's go. So the first thing, and jumping into the text, I want you to see is this. As the big idea is I want you to keep moving forward, letting God's words hold greater weight than your past. I want you to keep moving forward, letting God's words have greater weight than your past. And so my first point is that you need to know that Christ wants to be with his people. Christ wants to be with his people. If you look down in chapter 8 of really 753, it says, they all went home. In this moment, there was a festival that came. It was the Festival of Tabernacles, and they had the hoopla and the shebang, and they all went home back to their town. But the text tells us that Jesus kind of stayed into the Mount of Olives, which is very close to Israel. He kind of went up the hill, I don't know, maybe a VRBO or Airbnb there, and kind of checked in for the next day. But in verse 2, it says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. I want you to note that word dawn. If you remember, Jesus would say in John 11, when talking with the Pharisees, he said, is there not 12 hours in a day? in this time, in the Jewish people, they would have 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of evening. That's how they split their days. And the temple in Jerusalem operated on those same ways. There were 3 hours of prayer in Israel, 9 a.m., noon, and 3 o'clock. And so the morning service, if you will, would be at the first hour. This text tells us that Jesus entered into the temple before even the 9 a.m. service, before even morning, simply because people were there to want to be with him. That he was willing to get up early in the morning, stay a whole other day to just be with his people and sit down and explain the word of God to them. It's really a simple thing, but it points to this timeless truth that Christ wants to be with his people. As we look in all of Scripture, what we find is that over and over throughout his life, Jesus was always willing to be with people, to share the truth of God with them. We see this all over in Scripture. In John 18:20, Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world." Jesus replied, "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret." Unlike the Pharisees who would sometimes pull aside in secret rooms, Jesus' ministry was for free. And it was often open and for everybody. In Mark 2, we get a sense of who he was. It says that there would be such large numbers in verse 2 that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. In Revelation 3, we come against a verse. After Jesus lets us know that seven churches have fallen out of love with Christ, here's what he says. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with the person and they be with me." Brothers and sisters, I just want to point you to the fact that of his character, such that he was willing to come early to the temple, to sit down and conduct a ministry that was free, open to everybody. And even as we look at the end of time at Revelation, still as churches are kind of leaving and losing their first love, Jesus says, "If you will just turn around, I'm willing to come in and fix it all." And so brothers and sisters, one of the reasons we can move forward trusting in God's words is because God actually wants to be with us. God actually wants to be with us. And we see this in Jesus' simple ministry philosophy. Whereas when everybody went home, he was willing to get up before the proper time to just meet with the people. And so I say all that, and I want to charge you to do this then. I want you to take the opportunity then to meet with Jesus regularly. Take the opportunity to meet with Jesus regularly. Brother Lawrence, Christian, said it like this, that there is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. What we see in this text is that Jesus is totally willing to meet with us. And what you need to know is that he really wants to meet with you every day. He really does. Now, we got to unpack a little bit of the challenge here, and that is really, if that's what Jesus does and he wants to, then why don't we do it? Why don't we do it? Why don't we take the opportunity to meet with him regularly? What I have found in my life is really two opposite challenges. Number one is that we can think that God's love for us increases and or decreases based upon how often we meet with him. In other words, we are determined that if I don't get up at 5 and meet with the Lord, then God must be frustrated at me. And if I spend 5 or 6 hours with him, that must mean he likes me even more. There's a word for that. It's called legalism. When we do this, we treat our fellowship times as ways to get God to do something for us, or as ways to try to keep in step with the Lord. And you know what? When we do this, we struggle to have a consistent worship, because when we mess up, we feel as though we're too far gone. Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, though, that God's love for us is actually independent of what we do. It says it like this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgression." Which is to say that when you and I were dead to him, he loved us enough to make us alive. Which is to say that how much more love can you get, that when you wanted nothing to do with him, He stepped in to raise you up so that he could introduce you to him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us take the opportunity to meet with him. But beware that God's love for you doesn't change upon how much you meet with the Lord. What is the advantage is your ability to hear him and experience him throughout the day. Now, there's a separate other challenge, and the other reason that we struggle to take this opportunity is because we also don't, I think enough about the cost that it cost our Lord Jesus Christ to win our forgiveness, what he had to go through, that your actual sin didn't just get erased, but it had to be laid on him, and that he and my sin had to go, and he had to go through the physical pain of all that. And there are moments when our heart is just not captured by it anymore. It becomes rote. And then we step away. But Romans 6 has told us this. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. When Jesus took the opportunity to make us his children, we died to sin. We're no longer part of that. Because of what he's done, Christ wants us to walk forward. And we do that by knowing that he wants to meet with us, and by taking the opportunity to meet with him every day. And so, brothers and sisters, wake up each day giving greater importance to God's words than what you've done in your past. As we look at this, we see now come to the second point, and that is that, number two, to know you're protected from your enemies. Know you're protected from your enemies. And we'll really see this in verse 3. It tells us that as Sunday morning service, well, not really Sunday morning service, but as service was going and Jesus was teaching, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act." In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? Familiar passage, isn't it? This is the great trap that they've set. You see, what they've done is they've done about four things here. Number one is, in the midst of Sunday morning, they brought this woman. They said, "We caught her in the act. What do you say?" What's Jesus left to do? If he says, "Ah, I forgive her. She's good." He seems to go against what God says, doesn't he? Which would put him out of step with God's law. And we know that the Lord never violated anything in the law. But if he were to say, "Oh yes, hand me a rock," he would lose his reputation for compassion. But there would be a third problem. Do you remember at this time who is over Israel? The what? The Romans. And so he would be inciting an execution over the Romans, which would, the Roman people would say, "Who is this rogue guy killing people in our empire out of step with us?" And so that's the third thing. Number one is, if he says yes, he's going against God's law. Number two, if he just, says, "Oh, whatever," if he says no, whatever, he goes against God's law. If he says, "Hand me a rock," he loses his compassion. And if he goes through with it, he's labeled a public enemy in the Roman Empire. They look at this guy as a vigilante. And then the fourth reason, the great dilemma of all, is they've caught him in the great challenge of, how does divine mercy square with divine justice? The scriptures tell us God is just and that he will punish sin. But the scriptures also tell us that God is willing to forgive and wipe the slate unclean. And so they've put him in a dilemma, and they're thinking, "We got him now. We got him now." They set him up. Leviticus 20:10 says these words, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death." Crazy thing is, the guy is not really in this scene, isn't it? It's funny. But maybe they just trapped him. And Jesus agrees with the law. And he says, "Okay, stone her. Go for it." But he says, if you're going to stone her, remember Leviticus 17:7. that they must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves, that this is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. In this law, what happened was if you were an eyewitness to the adultery, you would have the privilege of throwing the first stone. You got that right. And so Jesus says, hey, listen, he who without sin, go for it. But what he's done in this moment, loved ones, is he's actually flipped the tables on them. Because we have to ask the question, how did they know that this woman was caught in adultery? How could they find that out? Either because by nature, that's a very private thing. And so did they just run up on it around town? Likely not, because the text tells us that they wanted to trap him. Or was it that they knew that this was going to take place somehow? They knew when this was going to go down. And they said, well, listen, I got it at this date, at this time. We'll go there. We'll wait for the act to happen, and then we'll nab the woman. And here's the trick Jesus says, is Jesus says to them, here's the truth. You're actually an accessory and an adulterer yourself, because you knew this was going to happen. You let it happen, and then you went and tried to trap me. So you're an accessory. I mean, it's a gangster move, isn't it? This is chess, not checkers. You know, I mean, they got to just be like, that's a TiVo moment in heaven. What were their faces like when they rolled up all excited and then Jesus flipped the tables on them? And it says that in the text that they went away, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. And as we look at this, there's two kind of timeless things I want you to see about our Lord. And one is that the wisdom of God is greater than the evil plans of men. Don't you ever forget that. The wisdom of God supersedes anything that's planned for evil. Oh, the Pharisees, they tried. They got there and they thought through this. They brainstormed. They had multiple drafts. And then they carried it out to perfection. And the Lord flipped the tables on them. The Bible tells us this truth. Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. As he keeps going, he says, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ. And he says this in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. Think about that. The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You see how he flipped the tables on them with just one word? Brothers and sisters, the wisdom of God is greater than the evil plans of men. Let me give you something else. As we look at this text, notice that he protected the adulterous woman, didn't he? I mean, she was not a sinner, but was being exploited because of their plan. They knew what was up. They seemed content to let the guy go away scot-free. And then they brought her to the center and wanted to use her as a tool so that they could get to Jesus Christ. And the Lord, with a word, protected her. I say all this so that you would know, brother and sister, that Christ has protected you from your greatest enemies. There are three enemies that we contend with in this world that are the greatest enemies we face. And that is, number one, it's the world. The world system. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The world's values are different than ours. What the world sees as good is different. which is why anytime you read the Sermon on the Mount, you leave thinking, how could I ever do that? But it's indicative of the value system of Jesus. Brother and sister, as we are in the world, we cannot expect it to do any favors for us. That doesn't mean we hate it, but don't expect while you're in here that the world's values are going to run and encourage you towards Christ-likeness. They won't. Number one is our enemy is the world. The second enemy we have is our own sin. We still struggle. One woman said it like this: the flesh is a living thing. Have you ever thought about it like that? Just as the Spirit of God in us is living, so too the flesh is a living thing. It doesn't want to do what it doesn't want to do. I mean, I'm amazed. I went to vacation in Sacramento, took a couple days off, and I just came back here, and I was like, I don't know if I'll be rooting myself in Christ today. It's like, how do I take three steps forward, two steps back, and I was only gone for 2 days? Brother and sister, it's a war against the flesh that wants me to go back to my old self, that wants you to go back to your old self. So we have the world to contend against. We have our own sin, and then we have none other than the devil himself. Ephesians 6 tells us that he throws discouragements at us, arrows to strike us and to condemn us and to remind us of our failures. And these things all converge, the discouragements, the temptations, and the lies, and they combine to keep the lost lost. They combine to plunge the believer into sin, and they combine to break us down through discouragement, through lies, through temptations. I say all that to say that while the enemy is great, the Bible tells us that Jesus actually protected us from this. Colossians tells us like this: he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Brother and sister, he has rescued you from the dominion of darkness. You're not of the world anymore. He has brought you into the kingdom of the Son, you, he loves you. You don't rule by the sin. And he has forgiven you of your sins. You don't need to go back and condemn yourself about what you've done. And how did Jesus do that? Other than through the cross. And so what we see in this simple move, as the woman, as Jesus protects this woman from men who wanted to exploit her sin, so too, because of the cross, Jesus has protected you, loved ones, through the forces that try to plunge you into discouragement, that you try to break your holiness down and plunge you into sin. Your greatest enemies, your sin, the world, and the devil, have been defeated through him. Brother and sister, he is the one who protects us. And so, understanding all that, what are we to do? What we need to do is we need to act with integrity in every situation. That's our role. Notice the Pharisees. It's really sad. They had this stature. They had this wisdom. They had these gifts. And they were willing to use it all for evil so that the man they hate could be caught. They were willing to compromise their calling so that they can get what they wanted. I don't think anyone here wants to bring a woman before a man before here and say, stone him, Eric. But brother and sister, we have situations every day where we're tempted to compromise our integrity, don't we? We have situations where the world will say, well, if you just twist it, you can get what you want quicker. The Lord said this, but it's right in front of you. Go for this. Brother and sister, don't stoop down to their level. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. Everything that you need, Jesus Christ will provide for you. And if you don't have it, guess what? You ain't need it right now. That's a contentment issue, and I'm right there with you. But brother and sister, anything you need, he will supply. Act with integrity. You don't need to stoop down. And so the second point we see is that Christ has protected us from our greatest enemies. So how do we keep moving forward? Number one, what we do first and foremost is we know that every day the Lord wants to meet with us. Number two is we know that the enemies we face, we have been protected from, and we move forward letting God's word shield us. When we get to our third point, as we look at this scene, now the Pharisees have moved on. Verse 9 says, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left. You know, the older ones left because guess what? They had more to remember. They looked back at their life and said, ew, you know. But let me tell you something. Right there, in their leaving, is a mark that they never knew the Lord. Because how did they respond when their sin was revealed? They ran away from God instead of running to Jesus. You ever notice that? They never wanted to be outed, did they? And I'm right there with them. Who wants to be outed? But their response was, let me run away. Brother and sister, if we will treat our sin like that, we know we haven't really understood the gospel. For when our sin is pulled up from the Holy Spirit, we're to run to him instead of to run away from him. So now we go to the third point, and as we look at that, we just simply need to live differently. You need to live differently. Look at verse 10 and 11. Now with the Pharisees gone, Jesus is left with the woman. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? You know, in other words, hey, where'd they go? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, sir. Let me tell you that word woman. It's hard not to read it in the U.S. vernacular and like, what's up with you, woman? You know, it's hard not to read that. But in the Greek, it's actually a term of respect. Just think about this. Jesus respected an adulterous woman. I mean, just God himself, who is holy, respected her. And you want to know why? Because she came to Jesus with her sin. You see, Jesus' respect doesn't go to the perfect one. It goes to the one who, when they're caught, comes to him instead of runs away. And so he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? He says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What I want you to see is a timeless truth, and that is that Jesus has come to forgive and give people a fresh start. It's always possible to turn the leaf with the Lord. As we look in the rest of Scripture, we see this over and over. John 3:17 tells us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Romans 5:20 says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And the greatest Christian of all time, Paul himself, when he was talking to his young protege, said, listen, Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the worst one. Jesus came to forgive and give people a fresh start. That's what he was doing with this woman. What a countercultural idea. You know, I've been thinking about this. How in today's culture do you get a fresh start? I don't know how. You can be totally marked by one thing you've done, totally and lambasted and thrown in your face by your failures, ostracized by things that you're sorry for, but it's too late. Brother and sister, only in Jesus Christ can a person get a true fresh start because of him. So we go down this timeless truth, we see that. Second, look at what he says. So he says, neither do I condemn you. But then he finishes and he says, now listen, I need you to change. Go now and leave your life of sin. The Lord is calling us, none other, to a life of holiness. The call of Jesus, free grace is always free. But Jesus calls us to change. Paul reflects on the gospel and he says this, the grace of God appeared and it offers salvation to everyone. But as you think about it and rest in it, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus ultimately called her to change, didn't he? And this is where the faith takes place. You see, I'll speak for myself. I love getting forgiven. I don't always like going home and dealing with the consequences. Can I get a witness? Praise God, praise God. But that's what he did, didn't he? He said, listen, I forgive you. I want you to know that what you've done in the past, that's not who you are anymore. You are not condemned, but I need you to go home now. I need you to go home and live out the situation. And as you're going through the consequences, I need you to remember the words that I've said. How do we do that? This is the way we do that. Number one, we let go of the things in the past that have condemned us. For this adulterous woman, what a kind of a gross sin. This sin was so gross in adultery that in the Mishnah, the Jewish codification of the law, what they said is when the man would get caught, they would put him into manure around his knees. They would take a rough towel, put it in, put a smooth towel over it. One guy would come on this side and hold it. The other guy would come on this side and hold it. The man would be like this. They'd pull him up and strangle him. And the reason they had the smooth towel over, because it was a signifier, the smooth towel would leave no marks. A signifier that this man had been judged by God. So think about how grave of a sin this was. And what the Lord was able to say is, you're not remembered by that anymore. Brother and sister, we need to let go of the things in the past that have condemned us. Number two, she was called to grab hold of God's truth. And what was God's truth to her? That she was forgiven. Number three, she was to go home and face the music. One man said it like this, in our consequences of our sin, don't think about them as reminders of your sin, but think about them of reminders that God forgave you. Ever think about it? Every time you're reminded of that, it's a reminder that God forgave. And number four, what do? We ask help for God to change. We ask for help to change. So he called her to live differently. And this is what we must do. Brother and sister, we must live differently and have the faith to let God's words have greater weight than our past. For some of us, that means just not letting what happened in the past sit there and dominate you. You know, Christian people have a way of nursing their sins really for a long, long time and seemingly forgetting the promises of their grace. And we know this. And we struggle, but yet we struggle to do this. And I've often wondered, why is it that we struggle? I think because we know that our failures and sins have a way of crushing us, don't they? They call the phrase is, a club to love. It takes 10 loves before you club them once. Something embarked in our human nature that when we focus on the negatives, they have such a greater weight. But what we see in the gospel is this. Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. There would only be one man who could crush this woman with a stone, but instead he desired to be crushed for her. And I've long thought this. I think there was some pain in Jesus' heart to tell this woman, go home and sin no more. You know why? Because I think he knew that her sin he would have to pay for. And while we don't sit on our sins, I told you the great dilemma that the Pharisees caught him in was how could divine justice get caught up with divine mercy in one person? How could God judge and also give grace? Brother and sister, it could only happen if one was able to die. And this verse tells us that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brother and sister, in Christ, Jesus was the one who was crushed for us so that we can be freed. Divine justice happened because God stepped in and took it for us so that her words, his words to her, you're forgiven, go home and sin, could be the way in which we view ourselves as forgiven
as freed, all because he was willing, with pain in his eyes, knowing that what he had to do, to be able to say, I don't condemn you. And the reason I don't is because I will die for you. Brother and sister, don't lose the gospel. How do we live by faith and not by sight every day? We let this word, I don't condemn you, have greater weight than what we've done in the past. And we do it because we know that there was one who stepped in for us. As we go here, I want you to keep moving forward, letting God's words hold greater weight than your past. And so how do we do this? Number one is we take the time to meet with him daily. Jesus woke up in the temple and did it. And so when you call your friend, you say, listen, I'm calling you because I see in you somebody who's been with God. I want to root myself in him regularly. Could you help me? Could we Zoom 2 times a week? And she says, yes. You know what you're doing in that moment is you're taking advantage of the fact that God is ready to meet with you every day. Take the time to meet with him. That's how we keep moving forward. That's how we let God's words hold greater weight in our past. Number two is we seek to act with integrity in every situation. We don't stoop down like the Pharisees to the world's methods. But we know that God's called us to something great. Brother and sister, remember Esau, who was willing to trade his calling and his blessing to just get what he wanted right then and there. Don't live your life like that. And so when you're discussing another person with your friend and they allude to the fact, you know, that guy, he's got some weird quirks and he kind of tells the same jokes. What you do is when they bring him up, you don't engage, but you say, you know, I know those jokes are kind of amped, but I find that they have a way of disarming people and letting them know they're approachable. What you've done in that moment is you've refused to use your influence as a way to demean someone like the Pharisees. Number two is you, like Jesus, protected someone who wasn't there to protect themselves. You act with integrity in every situation. And then number three, you commit to living differently. You commit to living differently, which is to say you let go of what you've done in the past. You grab hold of God's truth. You face the music and you start all over again. Talked to a woman this last week. She said to me that she had an opportunity to want to, felt the Lord was calling her to share the gospel with another person at the store. More brave than me. I mean, I've had many an opportunity, and she didn't take it. And she came to me with almost tears in her eyes saying, I've messed up. And when that happens, again, what you do is you say, you know, Lord, I'm sorry, for I thought that your love for me was based upon how what I can do for you. Forgive me. I know that your love for me is independent, and I pray that the next time I have that opportunity, I will grab hold of that truth and walk with you. You see, what she did, what she'll do in that moment, she refused to let what she did in the past affect how she goes and follows God in the future. We need to live differently. We need to live differently. I want to invite now Pastor Kevin and the worship team up this morning. What the Lord has shared with us this morning is a simple truth, and that is to keep moving forward, letting God's words hold greater weight than your past. In this moment, I want to just thank those of us here who are not Christians. You're always welcome here. No one's going to ask you to stand up. No one's going to ask you for money. No, we're not going to get your Social Security or anything like that. But what I want to tell you is you've just got a glimpse of who Jesus is. Jesus is none other than the God-man, the man who desires to meet with you regularly. How do I know that? Because he was willing to get up early just to be with people who are desperate to meet with him. What you've also seen is that Jesus Christ longed to have a relationship with you. That we said that he saved us from our greatest enemies, and he can save you from your greatest enemies. How do we know that? Because ultimately we know that just as he stood in to protect a woman who had messed up, he's willing to stand in and protect you from your sin. And number three, we've said that Jesus is ultimately a God who gives us a new name and calls us to live differently. And that, brother and sister, that opportunity to live differently, to be forgiven, to be freed, to not be condemned, is open for you. If he was willing to do it for her, He can do it for you. Brothers and sisters, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, the people of God, will you pray right now?